1 John chapter 2, look with me please. And we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 3 and just read verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." Within chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 of this first epistle of John, we have discovered over our past weeks of study that John makes some absolute statements concerning the evidence within the lives of those who are in genuine fellowship with God. And John marks those who make claims of fellowship and yet continue in darkness. And within the second chapter of 1 John, we are reminded by John that it is because of God's provision in Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with God, and it is through his provision that we are restored to fellowship. So in chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So God provided us an advocate, as John teaches us, when we sin. And then an advocate means helper and intercessor. So John describes this advocate that God has provided, being the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, who is the righteous. So Jesus is the righteousness of God, and only the righteousness of God can and will satisfy a holy and righteous God. Romans 3, 20 through 26, Paul explains this when he says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." Now let me pause here for a moment to remind you of the context of which Paul speaks. Paul is writing this letter to those in Rome, and he's writing concerning the Jew and the Gentile, and that there is no difference between them. And so sin has come upon all men have sinned, all are counted guilty before God. The law condemns all men, but then those who are justified by faith, all men that are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we understand that the all that's being spoken of here, of course, is in reference to both Jew and Gentile alike, not to the Jews only. Say, being justified freely by his grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier in Jesus. Now let's pause for a moment, and we did this in previous studies through Romans and other times also. But here, when Paul says, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now again, those that are past, it's not just simply talking about, obviously, the context has nothing to do with our sins before we were saved. It has totally to do with the sins of the Old Testament believer. And so the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, that God has provided Christ to be the propitiation for those sins, and he has declared his righteousness through the person of his Son. And he goes on to say, in verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness," again he mentions his righteousness, "that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So here, Paul is writing that God has set Christ to be the propitiation for the sins of the Old Testament believer and for the sins of the New Testament believer. For notice, again, how he begins this in verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." So Christ is the fulfillment of the law of God, the personification of the righteousness of God, and provided for our sins in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the sins that are past, the Old Testament, and the present, future, the New Testament. And so God has provided for us in Christ, and it is through his righteousness that we see the remission of sins that God has forgiven sins because of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, who He poured His wrath upon. He exhausted His wrath for the believer upon the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we now might be the children of God, and He might be just, as Paul goes on to say in verse 26, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So in order for God to be just, God is just, but in order to forgive sins and for Him to remain just, there had to be a righteous sacrifice upon which the wrath of God was exhausted so that we who believe might be forgiven. And so that's what Paul is explaining here. John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He goes on to say, and He is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Reviewing from our last study, John declared, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Christ as the propitiation provides forgiveness for our sin, even as Paul stated here in Romans chapter 3, which we read just moments ago. Christ as the propitiation, again providing forgiveness, it's the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, including the shedding of blood and His substitutionary death, which was the only way to please and satisfy the Heavenly Father. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 state, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Again, notice the righteousness of God in Christ being again emphasized. And by His righteous servant, many are justified and God is satisfied because of pleased Him to bruise Him. It pleased Him to offer Him as a sacrifice that He might receive and also the fire of those who are guilty, of those who are wicked. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here again, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, we're reminded, reaches as far as sin itself has reached. When He says, not for ours only, John is a Jew writing specifically to Jews here saying, it's not just for the Jews' sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, the entirety of mankind. Speaking of people, groups, nations, all tongues. And as we saw in Genesis 12, 3, Galatians 3, and Revelation 5, God proclaimed this truth and prophesied of this truth, announced this truth, declared this truth to Abraham when He said, in these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And then whenever He says in Galatians, or families of the earth be blessed. Then in Galatians He says that this promise was made to Abraham, and these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. God preached the gospel knowing He would aforehand that He would redeem the heathen, that He would do this work, and in redeeming the heathen, that God is declaring that to Abraham, I'm going to justify the heathen, and so in these shall all nations. And then in Revelation chapter 5, again, we're told, we see that the completion of this work when every tribe, every tongue, people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations are gathered around the throne of God, declaring, worthy is He. Worthy is Christ, the one who has redeemed us by His blood from all people, all nations, all tongues. And so we see that this statement here when John says, and not for the world, that this is clearly referring to the truth that it's not the Jew only, but also to the Gentile. And the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus therefore reaches as far as sin itself has reached. Because sin did not only affect the Jew, sin also has affected the Gentile. And Romans, Paul explains that truth that all are under condemnation because of sin, but that Christ is propitiation for sins. So the sufficiency of our Lord's sacrifice is not limited to the Jews. His own, as John says, yet His own received Him not. That's specifically talking to the Jews, not just to mankind. It's saying He came unto His own people, the Jews, but the Jews rejected Him. And so this is not a salvation or a propitiation limited to a certain ethnic group of people, but it's sufficient for people of all nations, all tongues, all tribes of the world. And in John 3:16, this is exactly what's being spoken of, even maybe a little further so, when He says, for God loved the world, and that's cosmos, and it's speaking of the fact that God loves His creation. And because He loved His creation, not only the inhabitants, but His creation as a whole, literally being spoken of here, and God loves His creation, so He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, this is a declarative statement, understand that. People often read these verses, many verses of Scripture, so they are imperative, saying, now, imperatives in Scripture without question, but here in John 3:16, it's a statement making it's a factual statement being made. He says, God did this and all those who do believe receive eternal life. It's a factual statement being made. So our text tonight, verses 3 through 6, is we make up the second division within 1 John chapter 2. It provides one of his many tests of fellowship. And so John's already made statements concerning if a man say this and yet he do this, he's a liar. If he say he's in fellowship with God yet he walks in darkness, he's a liar. If a man says he has no sin, he's a liar. So John has already made some absolute statements in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 specifically. And now in chapter 2, John begins to provide, if you will, a list of tests or a group of tests concerning fellowship. Are you or are you not in fellowship with God? John's not asking, are you claiming to be in fellowship with God? He's saying, here are the tests. These tests are evidential, or they are the evidence of whether or not you are in fellowship. As I've mentioned throughout our study of this book thus far, and I mentioned just even a moment ago, has declared some blatant, black and white, many divisive statements within this epistle already. And such statements are divisive because they differentiate between a false or professed fellowship from genuine, biblically defined fellowship with God. So before we progress in this study, let me refer to John's statements concerning genuine fellowship contrasted by the back to John, 1 John 1, 6-10. Let's read through these briefly and we'll continue in our study tonight. The false claim to fellowship, John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then he contrasts that with true fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins, or all sin. Verse 8, a claim to fellowship, which again is a false claim. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, notice the context here. So what John, I think, partially is saying here, if we claim that our fellowship is with God because we don't have any sin, we're liars. God does not give us fellowship with him because we deserve fellowship with him. The true fellowship, genuine fellowship, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Acknowledging that we do sin, that we have sin, then he says, now, in doing so, God is faithful to restore us to fellowship as believers with him and with the Son. Then verse 4, claim to fellowship. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we're saying God has lied because, oh, we don't have sin. Of course you have sin. So not everyone who claims to be in fellowship or related to God genuinely knows him. And John is making that very distinctly clear here in these verses. The text which we will study this evening further emphasizes this truth. Again, John 2, verses 3 through 6. Fire, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Within this epistle, John provides one's professed fellowship with God must be examined. And by the way, when I say that, we all must examine our professed fellowship with God according to these tests. For it is by such tests that the necessary information is provided which confirms the truth of one's fellowship with God. Hear what I just said, please, closely. It confirms the truth of one's fellowship with God. I didn't say it confirms you are in fellowship with God. It confirms the truth of your condition before God, your position before God, whether or not you are in fellowship with God. He makes mention of this as well when he speaks even of saying that we are to examine ourselves, seeing that we be in the faith. Know you not that you be in the faith, or know you not that or whether you be reprobate? And Paul is saying we are to examine ourselves, making certain that we are in the faith. So the first of these tests of fellowship which John provides, which we're looking at this evening, is that the test of obedience. Now when I say obedience, this is more than just God said do something, we do it. And that becomes clear in this passage. So when we speak of obedience from a biblical perspective, we're not talking about simply God said do it, we do it, therefore we're obedient. No, we're talking about a desire that dwells and resides within those who are in fellowship with God to follow after God in submission, which results in this obedience. Again, when you look at the great chapter of faith as it's been heralded for years in heaven, and you see where God speaks of all these Old Testament believers are mentioned, and He speaks about how by faith they heard from God, or heard God, and then it was faith that responded to God. They believed God because God gave them faith to believe, and therefore it resulted in obedience. So John mentions this test of obedience. Notice again, verses 3 through 6. So as we've studied over the last several weeks, John's desire, we walk in fellowship with the Lord as He did. And although we may not have ever seen the Lord with our eyes physically, nor heard Him teach with our ears physically, nor had any actual physical interaction with Him, as John tells in chapter 1, it is possible for us to experience and enjoy the same fellowship with the Lord as John did. Now, many people claim to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, yet they do so based often on their idea or their definition or their understanding of what fellowship with Christ actually is, which is not always what Scripture teaches fellowship with Christ is. Just as an example, let me remind you that we find where Scripture refers to, even as Peter speaks, that we are to follow in the steps of Christ. He's left us his example that we are to fall of suffering, that we may follow in his steps. Paul mentions that we are involved in the fellowship of his sufferings. So when we think of fellowship, often when people think of fellowship, they do not equate that to partnership in sufferings with Christ. In fact, today, and it's been this way for some time, obviously, but especially in the so-called prosperity gospel, which is a perversion, obviously, of the gospel, a tremendous perversion, there's this idea that if you're in fellowship with God, then your life is good and smooth and nice and no problems, you have plenty of provision, everything's great. That's not what Scripture teaches. And by the way, are you going to start accusing and saying, well, Paul must have just not had faith then because he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ? That's nonsense. But that's the mentality people have when you talk about fellowship with Christ and fellowship with God. It's not about the sufferings of Christ. I've said this many times. Salvation is not some buffet experience for you. You don't get to go through a buffet line and say, well, I think I'll take a little bit of God's grace, and I think I'll take a little bit of God's mercy, and I think I'll take the glory of God in the end. But as far as the suffering and the death and self-denial, any of this, we'll just leave that to the side. No, salvation is not a buffet to choose from. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. And if He suffered, why should we not suffer? And so fellowship is often defined by as their understanding or their idea concerning what fellowship should be in their own minds, absolutely unrelated with biblical definition of fellowship whatsoever. So in these passages, John shows us what a real relationship and what real fellowship with the Lord Jesus is. And the definition of fellowship is based on what God has declared as fellowship and not on man's ideas or distortions of what one may think salvation is or what one may think a relationship with God is or what that relationship produces or what one may think fellowship with Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 3 with me. I'll examine the text. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, John explains in this verse that we have assurance that we know Him by the obedience of our lives. Assurance, in a sense, is a byproduct of obedience. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we are disobedient, there still remains the absolute confidence that we are God's. And the reason we know that is because the Holy Spirit convicts and corrects us while we are in sin. That in itself is confidence that we are in Him and He is in us. So when I say assurance is a byproduct of faith, I'm speaking of it from the sense or perspective that we are living in the joy of knowing Him and the joy of the fellowship we have with Him as we are obedient in submission to Him. But even when we are in disobedience, if we are children of God, we are reminded very quickly that we are children of God. Because those whom He loves, He chastens. And that is a reminder, and that in itself is assuring to us, I am His and He is mine. And so when I speak of assurance, I'm not talking about the sense just of if we're in disobedience, we have no confidence of faith. No, we still have a confidence of faith, and that is that God is correcting us, rebuking us, chastening us, and we understand that. And it's all out of His love for us and His determination to complete this work of conforming us to the image of Christ that all this is accomplished. And we are aware of that as children of God. But we are living in the joy of knowing Christ and the joy of fellowship with Christ unless we are in obedience unto Him. And as we are in obedience unto Him, then we are experiencing, we are realizing the joy of fellowship that is. As we live in obedience to the Lord, we discover that our fellowship with the Lord continually develops in truth and in time. Two of the words John uses in verse 3 are important in understanding the truth of this fellowship. Notice, first of all, he said to keep. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now we're going to get to the word know here in just a few moments, but let's look at the word keep first. This word keep means to guard. Again, it does not mean to do alone. That's not what it means. It means to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye upon or to observe. And John uses this word keep instead of the word do. The word is not translated. It doesn't literally mean do. It means to guard. In other words, if you're going to read it in this sense, it would be that hereby we do know that we know Him if we guard His commandments or if we observe His commandments. And observing not literally, not simply meaning just to do alone, though. One can do something, for instance, without really having any respect or love for that which they do or the one for which they do it for. Let me put it in perspective for you in this sense. If you have a boss, you have a job, and you have a boss, you may not love your boss, you may not love your job. You may not love what you're doing at your job, but the truth of the matter is simply this. You have to do what you're told to do if you want to have a job. So you can be obedient in the sense of doing what is told, you're told to do, without having any respect, any desire, any love for what you're doing or the one you're doing it on behalf of. Is that not true? So when we speak of obedience here, we're not talking about I've got to go through the list of do's and don'ts God's given me because that's the only way I'm really going to enjoy my life and I'm going to be obedient because I'm obedient and all of a sudden I'm supposed to have this joy overwhelming in me. No, absolutely not. That's not at all what Scripture's talking about here. So when he says keep, he doesn't merely mean to do. When one cherishes something, as I've mentioned many times to you, when you consider it to be of value, they guard over it and do whatever is necessary to keep it. But not because they feel simply an obligation, though there is an obligation in relation to this, but it's not simply, oh, I'm obligated, it's just my responsibility to do this. No, I cherish and I value this. Second is commandments, the word commandments which John uses here. As well, it's interesting that John does not speak of doing the law, but rather keeping His commandments. Now look, there is a difference in those two statements. John doesn't say, hereby we do know that we know Him if we do His law. He says if we keep His commandments. You say, well, what's the real difference? What, is this not just semantics? But it's really not. The Lord explained the greatest of all commandments to the lawyer who questioned Him in Matthew's gospel record. And lawyer, not speaking of an attorney in the sense that we would understand a lawyer to be an attorney. This is one who was an expert concerning the law of God, if you will. He was an expert. He was one in leadership religiously who would be able to explain the law, if you will, to those who were under his spiritual authority, if you will. And in Matthew 22:34, he says, but when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So let's consider what Jesus says here for just a moment. First of all, he divides the whole Decalogue into two in reality is what he's saying. First, he says, first and foremost, the first half, if you will, are dealing with man's relationship to God or man's response to God. And we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. And Jesus is saying, this is the first of all the commandments. It's the first half of the Decalogue. Then he says the second half, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, you'll find that the first portion of the Ten Commandments addresses man's relationship with God or man's response to God, while the second portion of the Ten Commandments deals with man's relationship to man. And so when Jesus says, oh, here's the greatest of the commandments, love the Lord thy God, and the second is like unto it, he's saying all the law is important. That's what he's saying. The whole of God's law is important. And by the way, the Decalogue itself is not even all of the law of God, but it is a great summarization of all the law of God. And so Jesus explains to this man who should already know this truth. So within Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says this, he emphasizes that men can do all they will and then do even more. But if there is not a love for God which produces a love for others within their hearts, then all that they do has no value to it whatsoever. He didn't say, okay, you need to start doing this and stop doing this. He said, no, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice what Jesus is saying here. So if you really have a love for God, it's going to be demonstrated for others. And John deals with this as well in his epistle, doesn't he? Remember, he says, how can you say you love God whom you've not seen and while not loving your brother whom you do see? That man's a liar who claims such a thing. Is that not what Jesus is telling this man, the same truth? Is he not saying, oh, you want to know what the greatest law is? It's not what you're doing. It's the love you have for God, which results in a love for others because of the love of God in you. Paul also explains this to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, and you're very familiar with this passage. But this is a great, tremendous passage of Scripture. And again, I believe that this obviously is one of the more misunderstood, misinterpreted, mistaught passages in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. People look at this, and of course, they immediately speak about this charity, and they think of, and the verses go on after this in chapter 13, and look at this as though this is describing somehow the love we are supposed to have towards one another, that we are supposed to demonstrate this type of love towards one another. But really, that's not what Paul is speaking of here at all. Because Paul is saying, notice in the first three verses, in all three verses, he says, though I do this. Now, this is a hypothetical situation. If I were to do this and yet have not charity. Notice he does not say demonstrate charity. He doesn't say act in love. That's not what he says. He says, if I were to do this and yet I do not possess love, then I am nothing. And it means nothing. And what love is he talking about here? As you read through the rest of chapter 13, you will clearly find that this is not talking about man's love for other human beings. It's talking about God's love as it's been demonstrated in the person of Christ. So I believe in reality you could read these verses and say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not God's love, or might we say, though I speak in the tongue of men of angels and have not Jesus Christ, then it means nothing because God's love is personified in the person of His Son. Again, Romans chapter 5, 1 John chapter 4. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His love.
1 John 4, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, in that He sent His only Son." So the love of God is both demonstrated and manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we speak of charity, or when Paul writes of charity, or he's talking about the love of God, which personified is Jesus Christ Himself. So what Paul is saying is, I can do all, I can have the great, and notice again, he says in chapter 12, it's interesting, of 1 Corinthians, Paul concluded chapter 12 by stating, "So earnestly desire these gifts." He said, "But I show unto you a more excellent way." And then what is that more excellent way? Then he starts talking about, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And what he's saying is, the more excellent way is that God has spoken in a language greater than any man could ever speak. Though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have the love of God, which God has spoken through His Son, then all I say is useless and worthless. And then he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy," the greatest gift is the person of Jesus Christ. It's the more excellent gift. And then he says, "The more excellent sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Though I give my body to be burned," which is the greatest sacrifice that a man could do, to lay down his life for, specifically for another. And he says, "Though I give my body to be burned," which is giving of my own life, which is the greatest thing I could possibly sacrifice. He says, "Yet have not charity." God's way, the sacrifice of Christ, is the greatest sacrifice. And so Paul here is explaining God's love in the person of Christ. And so when Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself." If you have a love for God, then their love for others is going to exude from you because of the love you possess, not only for God, hear me closely, please. This is very important. Because again, it's not doing the law, it's keeping the commandments. And the keeping of the commandments is only a reality when we possess the love of God, which therefore reciprocates a love for God, which is therefore demonstrated in a love for others. So this isn't about your love for God. Understand that. It is the love of God producing a love for God, which then results in a love towards others. Verse 4. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In these verses, John again deals with those false professors of Christianity and fellowship with God. Those who say they know Christ and salvation, and yet they live in the bondage of their sin. Within verses 3 through 6, John uses the word "know" four times. In verse 3, he said, "Hereby we do know that we know him." Verse 4, "He saith, I know him." And then verse 5, "Hereby know we that we are in him." Now, although the word appears to have different use two of the four times it is mentioned, it is the same word used each time. Again, verse 3, "We know that we know him." The first use of this word seems to be used in a different manner than its second use. "We know that we know him." So it almost appears to be saying we are confident that we are in a relationship with him, for instance. Then verse 4, "He that saith, I know him," would appear to have a different meaning than that of verse 5 when he says, "Hereby know we that we are in him." But nonetheless, the words used these four times is the same word, and it has the same meaning. And the word "know" in this passage means understand. See, it's not even meaning what we might think it first to mean, because we would look at this, and we think of the word "know," and again, we think of confidence, right? You've heard people make statements such as this before. "I know that I know that I know." And what they're saying is, "I'm confident that I'm confident that I'm confident." Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you should have absolute confidence of the redemption you've received in Jesus Christ. But hear me. What John is saying is, these things he's written unto us that we might have an understanding that we know him. So here John is not, he is not appealing to an emotional moment in our lives, saying, "You can be confident, you can know, and you can know that you know because you said this over here, because you did this over here, because you prayed this over here. He's saying, no, we understand that we are in fellowship with Him because there is evidence of this fellowship. And this is very important, because people get hung up on a decision they made, on a prayer they prayed, on an emotional experience or moment in life, and you should have no confidence in that. But you can have an understanding that you are in a fellowship and relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, because there is evidence of that new life in your life as one who is in fellowship with God. So while we often use this word know as an indication of certainty, the word implies something quite different as used in this text. This word indicates possession of information by which one perceives or understands something to be factual or true. So he's saying, we understand, based on all of the evidence, that we are in fellowship with God. Let me back up for just a moment and ask you this question. Now, all of you may not be redeemed. I would pray and trust, hope that you are, if I can use that terminology. But all of you may not be redeemed. But if you are redeemed tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, has there not been a moment in your life where you didn't feel saved? Moments. Yes, but there have been moments, have there not, that you've not felt saved? But hear me. That means nothing if you understand the reality of evidence in your life of those who are in fellowship with God that make this a factual, genuine truth. Again, when Paul says that we are to examine ourselves, that we be in the faith, this is not a moment, examine yourself that you prayed a prayer and now you confess or profess Jesus. He says, examine yourselves that you be in the faith, that we are presently in the truth of faith, and it's always been evident in our lives since the moment we were born again and came to faith in Christ. There has been a trail and evidence of faith ever since that moment. Have I always taken every step in and by faith? No, but faith has been the source of my very existence. That's what Paul's speaking of. Again, when he says the just shall live by faith, when Paul makes that statement, he's not saying, oh, you should live by faith in the sense of, well, that's in a utopia, this is what it would look like, that you would live by faith. No, he's saying faith is the very source of our very existence. The just shall live by faith, not the just should do this. Those who are justified, their very life source is faith. So examine yourselves that you be in the faith. So how do we understand then that we have fellowship with God? What evidence exists to prove this relationship and genuine fellowship exists? This question is certainly important, especially as we consider the fact that we are all guilty of sin even after regeneration. It's important to recognize this throughout this epistle, the differentiation between those who commit sin and those who live a lifestyle or a life of sin. We are all guilty of sin, as we've seen clearly in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8 again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet for the believer, the Heavenly Father has provided forgiveness and restored fellowship through His Son. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We find that verse 3 and verse 4 show us the difference in one who sins and those who live in and under the bondage of sin. And here by verse 3, we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The true child of God will desire to grow in the Lord. And this desire is evidenced by one's hunger for the Lord and for His Word, not only to desire to know, but as well a desire to live. When one lacks these things, then one lacks the evidence of true salvation fellowship with God. Although you claim you don't have a right to judge, you can't judge me concerning this matter. The simple response to such a claim I have is this. I am not judging you. I don't have to judge you. God has already judged such in His Word. So I don't need to judge you. I don't have to judge you. God's already made the judgment, and the judgment is this. If you say you have fellowship with Him and you walk in darkness, you live in sin, you're a liar. That's what God says. I'm not saying it. God says it. I'm just repeating what He says. He goes on to say, verse 5, but whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. We've seen the commandments of Christ that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, that we therefore love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Those who keepeth His Word, who guard and protect, those who cherish this love for God and love of God within that heart, is God's love perfected, John says. And that means that God's Word is completed, made perfect. Or might we say we are being made perfect by such love. Those who have experienced God's love cherish the love of God, and God's love continues to work in them, and His love is matured. It continues to grow within us. Maturing love is evidence and assurance that we are in Him. So those in love is perfected will not only love as they love themselves, but notice this, will also mature to love others as we are loved of Christ. For in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus to the lawyer, to the Pharisee, to the religious, wicked tempter, said, in answer to which is the greatest law, love the Lord thy God with heart, soul, and mind. Love thy, the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. But then to His disciples who know Him and who are in fellowship with Him, what does He say in preparing for His departure? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Such a love as commanded by Jesus can only become reality by His love being demonstrated in and through us. And so here where He tells this Pharisee, oh, love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, mind, love your neighbor as yourself, He says to His disciples who are in fellowship with Him, a new commandment I give you. This is the perfecting of that love. When they received the Holy Spirit, what would happen? They would now love God and love others in a new manner. And this love they had for each other was not simply, I'm loving you as I love myself. I am now loving you as Christ has loved me. Which is only possible when the love of God resides in you. You cannot manufacture or reproduce or counterfeit such a love. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now John makes a great argument in this verse. He's saying if you say you are living in Christ and that Christ is living in you, if you're claiming you have fellowship with Christ and that you, and Christ is in fellowship with you, there will be evidence in your life. The word abideth in this verse means to remain, to stay, to reside. This is the same word Jesus used in John 15 when speaking of the vine and the branches. Not only the English word abide, the Greek word is the same word. And He says, I am the true vine, chapter 15, verse 1 of John. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Reside in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, or remain, or reside in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide, remain, or reside in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth, remaineth, resideth in me, and I in him, bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye have done, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye, abide, reside in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. Now let's look at the comparison Jesus makes here. He says, if you keep my commandments, he didn't say if you do my law, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Not. He said, I came not to my own will, but the will of my Father. Jesus did not come simply again to check off a list of what does the Father want me to do now. His whole purpose, his whole life, his whole earthly existence was centered on submission to the Father. So when he says, continue in my love as I have continued in my Father's love, keep my commandments as I have kept my Father's commandments, do you think for one moment that Jesus was just saying, well, okay, I got to do this today? No! His joy, his passion, his zeal was to submit to the Father and that the Father's purpose be fulfilled in and through his life. And what he's saying is, if you are truly my disciples, then you will view my commandments the same way I have viewed my Father's commandments, which is out of love. Love to me, of him, from him, love for him out of me because of his love for me. We are being told that Jesus is our life and it's through his life in us that we bear his fruit. The word ought means to owe or to be obligated. So those who are in Christ not only should but will follow after Christ. While some may have more of a passion due to a greater understanding of Jesus, who he is, a greater understanding of who he is, a greater understanding of what he's really done, all of those who love him will keep his commandments. 1 John 5, 2 and 3, John says this, by this we know, we understand, that we love the children of God when we love God. So he's saying we understand we love God's children when we love him and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Did you hear what he just said? Here is God's love, keep his commandments. What does he mean by that? God's love in us is demonstrated. The fact that he loves us, that we are loved of him as his children, is demonstrated through keeping of his commandments. We love what he loves because his love is in us. Then he goes on to say, and his commandments are not grievous. So this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And the adjective grievous means heavy or weighty. In other words, his commandments are those who possess God's love because they therefore love God. And if we love God, what God has declared or demanded or commanded is not a burden to us because we love him because he first loved us. And here are the evidences. The test of obedience. So many make claims of salvation, and yet there's no evidence of spiritual life within them. And those who know God will desire to follow God, and they will follow after him. If God's love is in you, then you will love God, and love for God demonstrated by the desire to follow God in truth, and as well will result in a love for others. Salvation, fellowship with God, is always personal. Hear me closely, please. And this is what John is driving home here in a sense. Salvation and fellowship with God is always personal, but it is never private. Do you understand that? Your relationship with God, your fellowship with God, it's personal. It's between you and God, but it is never private. Personal and private are not the same thing. And that's what John is saying. There will be an outward evidence of your personal fellowship. There will be a public display, a public demonstration, a public showing of the personal fellowship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a serious belief that they can have fellowship with God and just remain a private matter. It's not a private matter. It's personal, but not private. And that's what God is saying here through John. So the test of obedience is not, have I done what God told me to do today? Are you following this? That is not obedience, as Scripture is defining here. The test of obedience is, do I love what he loves? Do I live for His purpose? Do I live for His glory? Or do I live for my own selfish reasons and purpose? This is the test of obedience. For if we love Him, it's only because He first loved us. And if His love is in us, then we will love Him. And if we truly love Him, then we cherish that which He loves and that which He has declared. So the question again is simply this. In light of what John is teaching, are you professing fellowship with no evidence of fellowship? Or is your fellowship genuine as testified by Scripture through the test that John provided in these verses? And this is only the first of other tests. But the test of obedience. Obedience, again, not meaning I've done what God told me to do today. Therefore, I love what He loves because of His love in me. May we examine ourselves. May we put our professed fellowship to the test of what Scripture declares fellowship to be rather than what we have made it to be according to our own definition.